Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in your infinite grace, you have called us from light to darkness. You have brought us from death to life, and you replaced our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. We thank you and praise you for this grace, and we ask you now, as we come to your word, that you would work this anew. Revive us by your word, transform us, make us anew in the image of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen. So we're beginning this morning with the Great Commission. This is the commission that God has given to the church, that Jesus gave to the church right before his ascension. And it's important to notice, just as you think about this, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he gives it to the 11 apostles that are still standing there. But when he gives it to them, he's giving it to the entire church. It works by way of synecdoche, where he's giving it to representatives of the church, and they're standing in for the entire church. In the same way that in Matthew 16, Jesus gives the keys of the church to Peter, it's being given to the entire church when it's given to Peter. And so when Jesus gives the Great Commission to the disciples here, it's being given to all of us. This is a charge that we have all received from the risen Savior. And as we think about how it is that we go about fulfilling this task, this job of discipling the nations, of teaching all the nations, of baptizing them and discipling them all, teaching them to obey everything that God has commanded. The emphasis here is on you need to go and preach this to the nations. And so it's an outward facing command. But before we can really understand, or before we can effectively fulfill this command and obey this command, this outward facing command, we need to look at ourselves to begin with. Paul argues in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's giving here the qualifications for elder, and he points out here the necessity of being able to have your own house put together before you can speak to other houses. He's describing the qualifications for elders, and he says that an elder must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Even though he's speaking here specifically of the qualification for elders, he's appealing to a broader, sort of more universally felt principle, and that is that if you don't have things right at home, how are you going to take care of things elsewhere? If you can't put your own house in order, how are you going to help other people put their houses in order? And so he again in Titus chapter 1, when he's describing the qualifications for elder there as well, he again repeats this command or this requirement that elders, men who are going to lead others, need to have their own homes put together. Their children need to be faithful. And that works specifically, like I said, for elders, but there's sort of a broader principle here that I think is important. If we as a church are going to disciple the nations, if we're going to lead others to Christ, it's not going to work if we're not leading our own children to Christ first. Evangelism and discipleship, discipling the nations, has to begin with our own children. So, though he's speaking to men interested, or sorry, skip that part. Everyone knows, though, that you can't export what you don't have. This is sort of intuitively felt. Everybody knows that you can't export what you don't have. So if our own homes are not shaped by the gospel and smelling of life, then any time we try to tell others about the good news, and they look and see that our home smells, if it reeks of sin, then they're not going to be attracted to it. They're going to be able to see that we don't have what we're trying to export to them. Jesus goes after the Pharisees on this point in Matthew 23. When he's pronouncing his series of woes to the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." They themselves did not have what they were trying to export, and they go and they make somebody a convert, and they make them even worse than they are. So if we don't have gospel life at home, if we don't have our houses together, then we've got nothing to export. This argument, I think, is intuitively felt by non-Christians. I don't know how many times I've spoken to non-Christians. You're talking about the gospel. You're talking to somebody about Christianity, the power of the gospel, the greatness and the glory of Christ's sacrifice for us and what he's done for us and how it transforms your life and it makes you into something entirely new. And you're going on and on about the power of it all. And then they say, no, this is not true. And I know it's not true because I've met Christian kids. I've met kids who grew up in this little world that's supposed to be shaped by the message you're describing, and I know it doesn't have that power because I've seen them. If our kids aren't there, it completely undoes the power of the argument, the persuasion of the gospel, because it's showing the world, or at least it tells the world, that our message is hollow, that we don't really have what we're claiming to have. This is why it's such a great tragedy when pastors' kids and missionaries' kids are some of the worst of the lot in the youth group, right? Because you've got the people who are trying to export something, demonstrating that they don't have it at home. It completely discredits then the preaching of the gospel. It's tempting, I think, to try to cover up sin at home sometimes by being super busy with godliness. You know, you can get yourself involved in program after program and Bible study after Bible study and get involved in all sorts of things going on. You get yourself super busy with holy things. And a lot of times it can be done in a way to sort of cover up the fact that things are a complete mess at home. But the thing is the only person that really is convinced by that kind of activity is usually yourself. It doesn't work. Everybody can see the kids in the background pulling their hair. And they can see right past all of the hectic schedule of Bible studies and see that mess behind. And you can see this at a church. You know, we're standing around talking afterwards. One of our kids, and all of our kids are sinners, right? So this always happens. It's not as if the fact that your kids get in a fight that is some sort of testimony you're not really a Christian. That happens. But how we respond to it, that's sort of the question. And we'll be standing around talking after church or something, and let's say some kids are off in a fight. As a parent, when your kids are doing that, the temptation is to try to just kind of like set a screen so nobody sees and try to keep the conversation going with very earnest, open eyes. And then you sort of are like pinching people behind your back, trying to get them in line. But the thing is everybody can see that, and it'd be far less awkward if you just say, hold on just a second, just a moment, and then just go and deal with your kids. The awkwardness of stopping a conversation to deal with your kids is far, far less than the awkwardness of everybody trying to pretend like the sin isn't going down behind your back. But there's always this weird temptation we have to not want to address the sin and just try to set up a screen, to try to make things look different than they really are. But it's, nobody buys it, and you're a far better parent when you just stop, interrupt the conversation, interrupt whatever you're doing, and deal with your kids. So when we begin talking about the need for our church to be evangelistic, the need for for us to be preaching the gospel here in Moscow, the first thing that we need to be doing is to be making sure that we are evangelizing our own children. Our preaching begins with our families. When you look at your house and your kids only roll their eyes when you ask them to do something, when ugly screaming fights are sort of the white noise of your life, if you go home and that's just what's going on and you've learned to just kind of tune that out, when you and your wife or you and your husband don't enjoy one another's presence, when you don't earnestly really look forward to being with each other, if that's the situation you're in, then you and your family need the gospel. You need to start by evangelizing your house. The nations need to be discipled, but don't put up a false front. Don't go and try to disciple the nations while you're pinching your family behind your back. You need to make sure that you have your family together, and that's where the gospel needs to be applied first. Your house is one of the nations that needs to be discipled, to be taught to obey all the things that God has commanded us. You need to start evangelizing with your family. And it's interesting, to a certain extent, successful evangelism within families would make all other evangelism almost completely unnecessary. If you think about this, successful evangelism within your family would almost make all other evangelism unnecessary. The fleshly temptation, I think, is to think that if you have to wait till everything is perfect at home, or everything is really good at home, before you can go out and preach the gospel, then you'll never go out and preach the gospel. That's the fleshly temptation. You'll think that you'll never have time to actually share the gospel. You'll kill all evangelistic work. But just imagine this, if the little thought experiment, if you were to go back to the American colonies, you know, say 300 years ago, and if you were to just take every really truly regenerate family and have them raise all of their children to be gospel loving regenerate children, and likewise like that up until our time, just go back 300 years and do that up until now, but have each one of those families never once evangelize anybody outside of their family. If you just had that for 300 years, if you just had covenant faithfulness for 300 years, would America be more or less Christian now? Would we be more or less Christian now? I think the answer is pretty obvious, that we would be a whole lot more Christian at this moment. We are falling behind because we are losing our children. So our children then are our first and our most important mission field. This is a critical reprioritization of our whole lives. All right? It reprioritizes everything. If you had the option between, you know, if you spend 30 hours on your kids and 10 hours on evangelism, if your kids are faithful because of the time you're putting in there, and obviously by God's grace and His mercy alone, but if you are faithful in raising your children, and you raise up your children to know the Lord, and you only have a fraction of a moment to spend outside your home preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, witnessing in whatever way, that's fine if it's only just a moment, as long as you're getting your kids there. Your kids are the most important, so we need to reprioritize the whole thing. And we need to reprioritize it as a church at large as well. But, okay, having said all of that, as important as our children may be, the Great Commission still commands us to disciple the nations. Okay, the commission is to disciple the nations, not the nation. As that little thought experiment I was giving you of, would America be more Christian or less? Okay, that might very well be true, but that's not the job that God has given us. We're not commanded to we're not commanded to convert the world by raising all of our kids to be raising all of our kids to be Christians, and then hoping all the non-Christian families die out and just, you know, sort of slowly take over by inertia. The commandment is actually to disciple the nations, to take the gospel to other countries, to take the gospel to other non-Christians, to take the gospel to other people's children, to other families. We are commanded to preach the gospel and to baptize other people's children. Okay? The Great Commission is to preach the gospel and baptize other people's children. Now, it begins with our own children, but we've not done nations, plural, until we're baptizing other people's kids. Scripture teaches that the gospel is intended to spread to all nations, that the Great Commission is something that is actually going to be fulfilled in history. So we have Jesus, right before his ascension, says, here's your job, go out, preach the gospel to all nations, teach them all to know me, teach them all to love me. But we have prophecies from the very beginning that this isn't just a command that we're to aim for. We have prophecies from the very beginning this is a command that's going to be fulfilled in human history. The Great Commission, there'll be a moment in history where we can say the Great Commission has been accomplished. The gospel has been preached to all nations. Back in Genesis 22, God promised Abraham, and we read an earlier version of this in the scripture reading earlier, chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. God promised Abraham, saying, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of the enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Okay, so he promises that Abraham's descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, the stars in heaven. Abraham's descendants will be so many you can't count them. Now, okay, you've got Abraham's descendants. Well, who are Abraham's descendants? Paul in Romans 4 gets into this, defining specifically who is a son of Abraham. And Paul says the children of Abraham are those who shared in the same faith that Abraham had. When Abraham believed God's promise, it was Abraham believing the gospel. Abraham believed in the gospel that we believe in. And Paul tells us that Abraham's children will be those that have that same faith, those that believe in the same gospel. We are Abraham's children. Gospel-believing Christians are Abraham's children. And God promised Abraham that this number, the number of gospel-believing children, would be innumerable. So it would be something you cannot count. It would be as many as the stars in the heaven, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. So, and then also I think it's important to point out that God promises Abraham, your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. The gates of their enemies. Remember, I know you've heard this before, but the gates are not an offensive weapon. We don't cower in our bunker looking at as the gates advance on us. Okay? The gates are the defense of the stronghold of the enemy, and we're going to possess those, he says. So the gospel, then, this message is something that advances, it moves to other nations, and it conquers other nations as it converts them. Isaiah also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Isaiah promises that all nations are going to be coming into this church. And again in Isaiah 11:9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth is going to be covered with Christians as the waters cover the sea. And the prophet Habakkuk prophesies the same thing in Habakkuk 2:14. So we have these promises from the very beginning and throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament that the Great Commission, this job we have of taking the gospel to all the nations, that it is going to be fulfilled. It's not something we're just supposed to make an effort, you know, every morning wake up and try to do a little bit of Great Commission for the day. No, it's something that we are tasked with doing, and it is going to come to fulfillment in the history of this church. Now, in order for the gospel to go to other nations, it must go to other families, to other people, people other than our own children. Faithfulness to the Great Commission, then, requires that we disciple people other than our own families. So as much as I began with this emphasis that we must start with our own children, still, that's not enough. We're still commanded to continue on and preach the gospel elsewhere. A rejection of this truth, to not see how this gospel belongs not just to us, but to people that are outside of the covenant. It belongs not just to our children, but it needs to belong to people outside of our households. A rejection of that truth is a part of what constituted the heresy of Judaizing in the first century. when Paul confronted the Jews, the problem was their reluctance to see other nations taking part in the blessedness of the covenant that they were a part of. This is what Jesus, when he cleanses the temple and he's flipping over the tables, and he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. All nations are supposed to be coming into this house. This is supposed to be a river going out to all nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. You've turned it into a get-rich-quick scheme. It was this reluctance to see the covenant preached to the nations that got the Jews in the first century into trouble. Therefore, while discipling our families and ordering our houses is critical, it is not the end. We as a church need to be an evangelizing body. We need to be a church that disciples the nations. We're here to spread the gospel to other communities. We're faithfully building our own covenant community here, but that is not the end of it. Our job is to build this community as we spread the message to other communities. We're here to spread the gospel to other communities, to those who are currently outside the covenant. A community shaped by the gospel should be a running river. Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel prophesies this vision of a river, and it is a picture of the advance of God's kingdom here on earth. And this river runs and runs and flows, and it gets deeper and wider as it goes until it fills the whole earth. And this is borrowing on that same imagery that Isaiah was using, that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We're supposed to be a running river. We are not supposed to be a marsh, stagnant and in need of draining. We're not supposed to be clogged up and entirely inward facing. We're supposed to be a river that runs out into the world around us and changes the people that we currently don't know. Now, as I say this, it's important to get this right, because there's a lot of pitfalls on either side here. This is not an either or. This is not an either or question. It's not either we disciple our families or we disciple the world. We don't have to pick between those two. It's not either or. It's also not both and. Okay? It's not disciple families and disciple the world. It's not both. It's first this and then this. Okay, and we have to get that order right. It's first this and then this. It's first make sure that you have what you're about to preach. Make sure your families are in line. Make sure that what you're about to tell your neighbor about is actually being lived out in your own house. And then once that is happening, be sure to then tell your neighbor. It's not enough. You can't skip the first part. You can't go and tell your neighbors about the gospel when you haven't told your children about it. You can't skip that first thing. You can't do a little bit of both every day. And you can't do the first one. Disciple your family, raise them up, be a faithful father and raise this family, and then never look to the next step. All right? When you have been discipling your family, when you're raising your children to know the Lord, you can't stop there. You don't get to say, okay, I've done enough and my job is done. Because the Great Commission is given to you as well. Okay? It's given to the entire church. So we start with our families, and that's the first. And then the next step is then our neighbors. And we continue on until the world knows the Lord. So it's not all right to do the first without continuing on to the second. Now, as I said before, the Great Commission was given to the apostles as representatives of the entire church, meaning it was not just given to the 11 men who were standing there when Jesus ascended up into heaven. It wasn't just given to them. They were standing in as representatives of the whole church, and so it's been passed on to all of us. But that means that when the Great Commission is handed to our church, it's handed to us corporately, right? It's handed to us as a large body, because the Great Commission is charged to the apostles, and then Paul tells us that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation that the whole church is built on top of. So as it's being given to the foundation, it's given to all of us. The Great Commission was given to us corporately as a whole body. That means it also has to be filled out corporately. It has to be fulfilled. It has to be lived out corporately. It has to be lived out as an entire body. We have not each individually received the commission, the Great Commission. We have received it as a corporate body. And that means we have to live it out as a corporate body. Now, everything that we do as a church, we have to be able to see as a part of this corporate body. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes how we are all one body being knit together by Christ. And as one body, we're all given different gifts within that body. And he has the funny analogies of the hand and the foot being at odds with one another. How silly is that for a hand to not like the foot, for a foot to not like the hand? They need each other. They rely on each other. They have to be able to work together in order for the body to thrive. If the hand goes on strike, the mouth doesn't get to eat. So the mouth and the hand have to work together. And that means that we as a body have to be able to work together. And when we receive a job, like the Great Commission, when we've been charged to evangelize the world, we'll have to see that this isn't something that we're all going to go and fulfill as rogue individuals. We have to be able to fulfill it as a body. And that means we don't all evangelize in the same way. There is, a wrong-headed approach to evangelism that assumes that everybody is required to do the exact same kind of evangelistic work. And this is wrong-headed as thinking that everybody's supposed to be a mouth. We're not all a mouth. We're all given different gifts. Some people will be able to do open-air preaching on the University of Idaho campus. Some people will be able to go door-to-door handing out gospel tracts. But not everybody is going to be called that way, and not everybody has to be involved in evangelism in the exact same way. There used to be, I remember being given this thing, it was a spiritual health wheel, and this was a way of like telling whether you were doing well as a Christian. And you would just go around, there were little spokes on the wheel, and if all the spokes were being fulfilled, then that meant you were doing well. And so you'd have like prayer. Okay, if you're not praying, then you're not doing well as a Christian. Yeah, that's probably true. If you're not reading your Bible, you're not doing well as a Christian. And I'd have maybe Sunday morning worship. If you're not fellowshipping with the saints, you're not doing well as a Christian. All those works work just fine. But then one was, are you going out and personally sharing your faith, door to door, or gospel tracts or something like that? Well, hold on. We've forgotten that we're a body, that we're all gifted differently, that we're not all called to evangelize in the exact same way. And it's a really rough thing when you have something like that put on you, because if you don't have that particular gift, then your wheel is lopsided, right? You clunk every time you go around. And then you have to assume, well, I must be not doing well as a Christian because I'm not doing that. And you end up guilt-tripping people in to try to do work that they're not actually called or gifted to do. So we're not all going to work in the exact same way. We're going to work as a body. However, that said, when the mouth speaks, the whole body is invested in what the mouth does. Okay? There's a way of using that body imagery to completely lop yourself off from the task of evangelism. We are all given the Great Commission. We are all called to be evangelistic. It might not be in the exact same way, but that commission has been handed off to all of us. We'll all fulfill it in different ways, but we still all will be fulfilling it. And there's a way of saying, well, I'm just gifted differently, so evangelism isn't my thing, and so I'm not going to be involved in evangelism at all. But when any one part of the body is hurting, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12, the whole body hurts with it. When one part of the body is involved in something, all of the body is invested in whatever that thing that bit of the body is involved in. We're all invested in one another. And if evangelism is going on in this church, we're all invested in it. If the mouth gets involved in something, the whole body takes part in it. If the mouth, if the mouth is on Saturday night mouthing off to a biker gang, the rest of the body is going to feel the repercussions of what the mouth has been doing. Okay? We're all invested in one another, and we're all invested in the work of the church, whatever it is that the church is doing. So when a part of the body is evangelizing, the rest of the body is invested in that work. Another way of putting this is, you don't get to say, well, CRF is preaching the gospel on the U of I campus. Okay, CRF is doing that. Check. Okay, I'm evangelistic. Don't worry. I tied to the church, and there's some people in the church that are doing evangelism, so I got that licked. We're covered there. If CRF is doing evangelism on the campus, you need to be involved in that. You need to be invested in that. If Sabbath House is working to preach the gospel to homeless people or to international students or to whatever, you don't get to say, well, Sabbath House has that licked, and so I'm done with evangelism. That part of me is covered because other body parts have it taken care of, and it's not my thing anymore. No, you are invested in the evangelism of the church. Regardless then of our individual giftings, whether we're gifted evangelists or not, we need to learn to live with our minds and hearts set on discipling the nations. So the Great Commission has been charged to all of us, and we need to have that commission at the front of our minds. Our minds and our hearts need to be given and set, and our hopes and our expectations all need to be formed by the hope that this Great Commission will be fulfilled. And we need to be thinking about it, and we need to be involved in it. If we are invested in the idea of discipling the nations, if our hearts and minds are invested in the idea of discipling the plus, okay, that's going to change the way we live. It's going to change our expectations. It's going to change our prayer life. It's going to change the things that we're thinking about, the things that we want to do on a Friday night, because we're constantly thinking about the gospel filling the plus. And I'm describing this throughout the sermon as just gospel hope. All right, do you have gospel hope at the front of your mind? Are you thinking about seeing non-Christians converted, seeing people tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, coming to know the Lord? That is gospel hope. So regardless of our individual giftings, we are all charged to be living with gospel hope for the palouse. Now, what does it look like to live out gospel hope? Right? And I'm assuming that not every single one of us is going to be out with gospel tracts going door to door. If you're not that person, what does it look like to be living with gospel hope? Well, the first thing is it begins with prayer. Is your heart set on the knowledge of the Lord covering the palouse? Is your heart set on the knowledge of the Lord covering just Moscow? The way the waters cover the sea, do you want to see Moscow full of the knowledge of the Lord that way? If so, talk to God about it. Right? Come to the Lord in prayer. Gospel hope ought to be informing your prayers every day. We should be praying for this city to know the Lord. Talk to God about it. Remember, He is the one that taught you to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's the one that taught us to pray, taught us to ask for just this sort of transformation to take place here. So we should be constantly and regularly coming before the Lord, asking Him that we would see this city evangelized. Ask Him again. Make it a regular part of your prayers that you want to see this town know the Lord. And as you do that, begin to make it specific. Begin to start naming names. Name the people that you want to see come to know the Lord. And the thing is, everybody has people that are popping into your mind. People that are non-Christians, you know their life is a mess, and you want to see them fixed. You want to see the gospel change them. You want to see them know the Lord. Begin coming to the Lord regularly in prayer for those people. Come up with names. Who have you been thinking about? Who is on your mind? The Holy Spirit is putting somebody on your mind. Pray. Ask God for that person's soul, that they would be saved. Think about these people with a gospel hope. Pray that they too would know the Lord. And remember, James promises that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So pray. It does stuff. When you pray, things change. When you ask God for something, He answers. When we know that we don't ask, Jesus tells us that us being the wicked fathers that we are, we know that if our son asks us for a loaf of bread or a fish, we're not going to give him a serpent or a stone. We know how to give good gifts to our children. So how much more does our Father in heaven know to give us those things that we're asking for? Jesus again describes in his parable of the man who just constantly nags his neighbor. And just because of his persistent nagging, eventually his neighbor gives in. And how much more will our Father, who actually wants us to come and ask Him for things, how much more is He going to fulfill our requests as we come and name names and say, "Would you please introduce yourself to this person? Would you please transform this person into the image of your son?" We need, if we have a gospel hope and we look around and we see people who are on our heart, then just put those two things together and hand it back to the Lord and ask that God would be converting those people that are around you. And that's the sort of thing, you know, you don't have to be a gifted evangelist to do that, right? You don't have to say a word to the person that you're praying for. You don't have to put yourself in an awkward position. You don't have to invest a whole bunch of money. You don't have to, it's not a big event. It's not that hard. Just ask God for their salvation and make a regular habit of praying for those around you that they would come to know the Lord. That's the gospel hope. And when so that's the first thing, is we obviously have to begin with prayer. The next thing then, look to expand your fellowship where it is natural. Don't force it. Don't make weird things happen. You don't need to be awkward. You don't have to put yourself in difficult situations. If you're the sort of person who cringes at the idea of foisting yourself on somebody who's sort of unwilling, don't worry about that. Just look for the situations where there are natural openings for you. In the same way that I can say, pray for those people that God has put on your heart, you know that God has also put people right in front of you, non-Christians, people who don't know the Lord, that are right in front of you in one way or another, where it wouldn't take too much of an effort to just invite them to something, invite them merely into a conversation. But where possible, where it is natural, open up your fellowship, expand your fellowship. Who has God put in front of you? The thing is, it's very easy in our church community, it's very easy to go literally for months on end without having a conversation with a non-Christian that lasts more than, you know, maybe a sentence or two per day. You could go each day, you maybe talk to a non-Christian or a sentence, maybe it's, you know, you're going through McDonald's and you have to place an order. But you can go for long periods of time here. We're a big enough congregation, we have enough businesses that we can just go to one another for business. It's very easy to live out your life without ever talking to a non-Christian in any sort of meaningful way. But it usually doesn't take that much of an effort to just make a little bit of an effort to push the conversation a bit further, to ask somebody how they're doing, what's new in their life, to begin frequenting certain places where you have a relationship with a barista or somebody like that, where you can actually have a conversation last a little bit and you get to know somebody just a little bit. Where it's natural, where it's something that can flow easily, look to expand your fellowship. We want to be a river and not a stagnant pond. We want to flow out and not just live our lives within. So look around. Is there a neighbor, a coworker, a casual acquaintance that you know that needs the gospel? Look for opportunities to talk to them a little bit more, and then invite them over for dinner. Ask them if they want to come over for dinner sometime. That's something that our congregation does very well. We're very hospitable, and we can extend that hospitality to some of the non-Christians that are around us in the community around us. So who has God put in front of you? Who comes to your mind when I start telling you to start praying for those that are around you? What would it take to just invite them to something, or like I said, just pursue a little bit more of a conversation with them? And it can be natural. It doesn't have to be something forced. You don't have to be somebody who is every day working every single opportunity. You're not a salesman for the gospel. You can just you can do what comes natural. Don't force opportunities that aren't there. And I know as I describe this, that there's probably a lot of moms there that are sitting there with, you know, you've got three kids in diapers at home and you're wondering, but I can't get out of my house, let alone go and starting up all these friendships. Well, then don't worry about it. You're doing the first, and then the next comes. At some point, the next comes, but that's fine. Do the first, because it is the first thing. It's the first thing, and you have to do it, and you need to do it right, and you need to do it well. And when you do it well, it will qualify you for other things to come into your life. So you don't stress out about it. You don't worry about things that aren't there. If God hasn't put this thing in front of you, then you don't worry about it. You don't need to worry about it. But there will come a time when God starts to open up opportunities for you, and you look for a chance to get to know people and let them get to know you. So don't try to exercise gifts that you don't have. When I say you get to know somebody, it can be as simple as that. Just initiating a conversation, starting a very mild friendship of some sort. You're not committing yourself to at some point in the friendship breaking out the gospel tract and start walking them through the four spiritual laws or something like that. That's not what you're committing yourself to do. You don't have to do the things that you're not gifted at. Just befriend somebody and pray about them that God would use that friendship to bring them to Himself. And He does. When I do evangelistic work, if you see somebody come to the Lord, it's shocking how usually it's not the guy who comes and preaches the gospel to them that really does the work. It was 6 years of preparatory work of them continuing to run into this one Christian again and again, who I just wish that my life was like theirs. I just wish that I had what they had. I wish I had the peace that they had. I wish I had the joy that they had. I wish I had the sense of purpose and the fulfillment that this person has. And then somebody else might come along and actually give them the explanation for why it is that this person has it. But the thing that made it appetizing, the thing that made it attractive, that drew them to the message, was having just lived alongside somebody that had been transformed by the gospel and coming to be jealous of that life. You don't have to be the person who, you don't have to be the mouth. You don't have to be the person who's going to walk them through and teach them how to kneel and pray or something like that. That doesn't necessarily have to be your job. You just need to be a Christian that they can meet and know and see that the gospel is real. The power of a life that's been transformed by the gospel, that's, I think, the most powerful and most effective evangelistic tool. So as we have, as we start living like that, I said, pray, expand your fellowship, and then next, as you have expanded your fellowship, look to introduce non-Christians, your non-Christian acquaintances, to the body of Christ. Look to introduce the people that you meet, that you've become a friend with, look to introduce them to the rest of the body of Christ, for opportunities to introduce them to other Christians. You see, failing to understand that we minister as a body can place, I think, a lot of misguided pressure on saints within the church. If you think that your job is to go out there and all on your own lead somebody to Christ, well, then it's an unrealistic pressure. It's something you're not necessarily gifted for, and it kind of kills the whole thing. But if you can understand that we work as a body, then you can use other people's gifts within the body to help. So you look for opportunities to introduce your non-Christian friends to Christian friends. It can be, and that can be a very easy thing to do, but you have to be thinking about it and looking for opportunities to make it happen. So you meet somebody, and you're talking to them, you've established a bit of a friendship, invite them over to a barbecue with some other friends from the church. Let them meet other families, let them see a whole bunch of families and a whole bunch of lives that are transformed by the gospel. Let them get what they first felt with you, let them see it confirmed by two and three different witnesses as they see that, no, this is something that changes people. All of these families have been transformed this way. Let them see the difference that Christ makes in a family. Just introduce them to the rest of the church body. Strong families and a strong church do not have to be in tension with living evangelistically. And this is, I think, the what we're prone to think, that, okay, we've got a strong church here. We've got a thriving church. And it's hard to think of how would you invite a non-Christian to come to church here. If their kids couldn't sit through the service, if they couldn't handle the music, if they couldn't listen to this long of a sermon and make sense of it all, how are they going to be, if you've got a real thriving church if you've got great sermons, you've got great music and all of this, and a non-Christian comes in and is constantly put off by it, okay? There's no way in to this, it can feel like. There's no simple and easy way in. Well, these things don't have to be intention, because when you have a strong church, you have strong families that have been transformed by the gospel. And that is a powerful evangelistic tool. Just introduce non-Christians to the body of Christ. It doesn't necessarily need to be Sunday morning. It could be a barbecue on Friday night. It could be a basketball league. It could be whatever. But you introduce them to the body of Christ and let them see, when you've got a community this strong, that you see the testimony of the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So these things, I think, when you have a strong church and when things are going well in the church, they not only qualify us to preach, they become our greatest strength in evangelism. So I said before that having our families together, that qualifies us to preach. Well, having our families together, I think, is one of the most effective tools in evangelism. When you invite non-Christians into your home, introduce them to the homes of your friends and let them see the difference that Christ makes. Let them smell the aroma of life. I'll get specific and give you a few specific examples. I think of how I look at the world around us right now, and one of the things that just characterizes the unbelieving world at this moment is father hunger. The divorce rate and all of that. How many kids on the University of Idaho campus have been raised up with either no father figure in their life or with the sort of father figure that makes you absolutely hate, loathe, and despise all fathers? I mean, how much of the sexual sin, how much of the various debauched things that are going on in the University of Idaho campus, how much of that is just living out father hunger, all right? Either desperate and craving the attention of a father or loathing and resenting the father that they had. So you've got this huge population here that is just filled with father hunger. And then I look at the congregation here and I see a whole bunch of really good fathers. I see fatherhood right here. I see a really nice picture and a really powerful display of what our Heavenly Father is like. All right, we just need to introduce these two to one another. You've got father hunger and you've got a really good picture of our Heavenly Father. This could be such a powerful testimony to the unbelieving world. So our world is characterized by father hunger, and we, of all the people on the Palouse, have fathers. Our world out there is homeless. We have homes. We have really nice homes. We have very pleasant homes to visit. Our world is hopeless, and we have hope. Let us introduce ourselves to the world around us, to the city around us, to Moscow, to the Palouse. They could really use us. I think of over the last year, I've had a number of interactions with different people and just seeing their the way they respond to the community that we have. Over the last quarter at NSA, the director of Campus Crusade for the University of Idaho did an evangelism study at the church, and it was primarily NSA students who attended. And I was talking to him recently, and he was saying that that was by far the highlight of his year, was teaching NSA students evangelism, because it was the most qualified group of students that he's ever worked with. You've got a whole bunch of students who are biblically literate, theologically on the game, but respectful, earnest, desiring to conform their lives to the gospel, wanting to see how the Bible applies to their lives, how it applies to the world around them, eager to listen, eager to be challenged. And it was just a pure delight for him. You had a group of students who were on par or higher than what he would normally have for staff in any other situation, and it was just a delight. And he's sort of salivating the idea of, if I had NSA students with me to go to the U of I campus, what a powerful tool that would be. And I had a similar thought when I earlier in the year I did a study with a number of the men in the church on evangelism, and I remember just looking out and noticing I could take any three or four of the guys here and go, and they would be a more mature, more informed elder board than most churches in the U.S. And these are just, you know, average guys from the church, not church officers, just a bunch of dads, a bunch of husbands interested in hearing about evangelism. We have a really qualified group here. As I coach lacrosse and I go and play teams all throughout the North, the last five games or so, every single time I have either the other coach or the other ref come over and just gush about the Logos boys and what a delight it is to play them. The refs who can make a penalty call and not then, you know, have a blue streak cussed at them from the boys. It's just a delight to coach those guys, and they can see there's just a lot of there's something amazing about this group, and they can't put a finger on it. They don't know exactly what it is because they're not Christians themselves, and they don't know how to name it. But it's a delight to be around people from this community. So, of course, I say this, and you're all thinking of, but no, you don't know what's going on at home. You know, I start with that bit at the beginning, and everybody thinks, oh, I can't evangelize because there's all of these problems at home. Of course, you all see your faults. You all see your faults. All of us individually need to work on our homes. All of us have a whole bunch that we need to do with our kids, with our wives, and we need to be working on our homes. But speaking corporately, speaking as a body, in 1 Corinthians 12, speaking as a body, we have, in God's incredible kindness and entirely of His mercy and His infinite grace, we have been disproportionately blessed. Now, and you all know this because half of you, probably more than half of you, moved here to be a part of this body because you could see the blessing. We've been blessed. It's not of our work. God has poured out something special on us, and we're just blessed. And we need to be able to see that and know that too much is given, much is required. We have been blessed corporately as a body, and so we need to think of how to bless the community around us. So we need to be looking for opportunities to invite non-Christians to be involved in this church body. We need to be looking for opportunities to introduce this body to Moscow. Throw a barbecue and invite a mixed crowd. Invite your non-Christian neighbor along with a family or two from the church. Perhaps this could be a project for a parish outreach or something like that. Put together a basketball team with a mix of guys, some guys from the church and some guys from outside the church, and let them see what it's like to play along somebody who knows how to handle it when things don't go their way. Invite a non-Christian family to play lacrosse with your sons at this summer in the Bonhomme League. Every month we have an evensong, an evangelistic evensong service. Work on building with a relationship or a friendship with a non-Christian, and so that you can invite them along to the evensong service. Evensong is very easy to sit through. We have childcare for kids. You don't need to worry about that. We do simpler music, so it's easy to... It's easy to slide into the music. The message is always pretty short, and we have refreshments afterwards. It's a very easy thing to attend, easy thing to sit through, and there's always a nice, clear gospel presentation. So work on establishing a relationship with a non-Christian, praying about it, and then we'll look for an opportunity to invite them to Evensong. And this is the sort of thing you have to play the long game when you're looking for something like this. You don't just go, poke your head over the fence and the first thing you've ever said, you've lived there for 10 years without saying anything to your neighbor, and then you poke your head over the fence and say, hey, do you want to come to Evensong service? You're not going to get anything out of that. You have to invest something in the relationship. You have to have had them over to dinner a couple times, and they have to have a reason for thinking that this would be something that they'll be wanted at, that this is something that, where they're going to belong. This is why inviting a couple other folks from the church over a few times can be very helpful. If they already know your church friends, and your church friends have kind of become their friends as well, then this is just another function that this group of friends is attending. And it becomes a lot easier to invite them and for them to feel like they're going to be wanted there. Consider being involved with Sabbath House, the international student program. Think of the counseling program that Mike Lawyer has been working with. All of these ministries presuppose the ability to introduce non-Christians to a gospel-shaped community. Your counseling will go great. People are going to be interested in getting advice from you when they see your marriage. People are going to be interested, international students are going to be interested in hearing about your worldview when they come over to your house for dinner and they see that your house is just utterly unlike anything that they've ever tasted or felt or known before. They're going to be interested in hearing the message when they have tasted your home. But these all, I think, require that we be consciously and really working on looking at the world around us with gospel hope. Okay? Because these opportunities are always all around us, but it's just very easy to walk right past them because we just give no thought to them. We don't look for opportunities to make these sorts of relationships or to initiate friendships that could lead to an invitation to Evensong or something like that. But begin with prayer. Begin constantly asking God to shape your mind with gospel hope so that you're looking around, looking for these kinds of opportunities. We don't need to act that much differently than we currently do act in order to proclaim the gospel. We just need to be ourselves, all right? This is a healthy body, and we need to be ourselves. But we need to be ourselves in front of the world. We need to introduce ourselves to some of the non-Christians around us. And so we need to constantly be living then with the gospel hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the power of your gospel, where we have resisted being transformed by this good news, where we have clung to our sin, where we have let our flesh continue to rule. Forgive us and remake us. where our families are not what they should be, where we have allowed our marriages to fall short of your glory, while where we have not shown our children what their Heavenly Father looks like, forgive us and remake us. And we ask you that this same mercy which you have poured out so abundantly on us would be poured out on our neighbors. We ask that the gospel would flow like Ezekiel's river here in Moscow. We ask that the banks of this river would rise ever higher and higher. We ask that we would see the good news overflow its banks on the Palouse, and we ask that we would be faithful servants in the flood of your mercy. And we are confident in what we ask, confident that you desire to fulfill this request. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
The charge is this: be sure this week to look around you with gospel hope. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.